Oh God, you are worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. We exalt you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Good morning. I want to say good morning to those who are joining us online as well. We continue to be grateful and glad that you're with us so consistently. And good to see all of you here this morning as well. I want to just resume where we've been in our series, God's Design, God's Direction. I want to remind you to go and listen to the last two sermons if you haven't, as a point of foundation. It isn't a personal plug there. It's really an encouragement for you to know how we've set the foundation in this series, and then also to have an important look at biblical teaching on race according to what God says, and it will link in to what we say today. And before we start, I want to just pause and ask us all to just stop and consider what we're doing here with this series, this sermon series. I told you 2 weeks ago it was on my heart to do this in light of all that's going on in our culture, in our society, in the quote-unquote public square, which is largely communicated through social media platforms. And I want us to stop and consider how this sermon series would play in the public square. And I'm going to start with some things that I will come back to later on in the sermon. So don't think that I'm leaving a loose end open here. I will tie it up here in a while. But I'm speaking today to you as a person who would, at least in the public square dialogue, generally would be considered a person of privilege on several fronts, racially, economically, even faith-wise, and would be considered at the top of an intersectional or identity heap, as it were. However, if I would use enough language that would be woke to the issues and repentant enough and signaling enough virtue, then I might have the ability to say something today. But I want to just stop and say something about why those things trouble me. And that is because they strike at the core and the heart of the gospel. Let me explain. The gospel is not about performance. It's about the grace of God. So it's not about how much I can do in my station or with my words to earn enough to be able to have a platform. It's also our position, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but in Christ. So the issues of performance and position. And my concern is that when there's measurements along intersectional lines or identity lines or group lines, or anyone has said enough or demonstrated enough, these things strike at the actual fabric of the gospel and militate against it. Because the gospel is the free gift of God, not as a result of works that no one can boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. In Galatians 1, 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let me give you a page out of my pastor's diary here, my preacher's diary, my personal diary. There's never been a series that I've preached where I've struggled more with the desire to please men than this one. Never been more subject to the temptation to please men, mankind, than this one. Because that's the majority play in the public square. But my prayer has been that I would be a Galatians 1:10 person, not in a cavalier way, not in a callous way, in a compassionate way, that I would seek the approval of God and not man, and not try to please man, but recognize that if I'm still trying to please man, I cannot, would not be a servant of Christ. So it's been my prayer. And here's the upshot to everything I just said as it relates to this series on race, justice, and authority. God's answers and God's direction, God's design, God's direction regarding race, authority, and justice are the best and the most compassionate and the most just and the most loving and go in the perfect direction. Sinners have defiled it and bent it, but I pray, as I did in the first week, that I'll be a good equipper of the saints in these 4 weeks. So as we get into our time today, I just want to give you a simple outline to follow. Justice According to God is the title of the series. I don't mean that to sound too highfalutin, and I certainly don't want you to mistake me claiming that I'm God up here. I'm the messenger. My endeavor is to preach what God has said about race, justice, and authority. It's a fire hydrant to do so. I cannot get to everything that the Bible has to say about these things, but I've prayed and asked the Lord, best as He's led me, to distill the truths into something that could be preached in these minutes that we have. So we'll talk about justice from God this morning, and then consider, what is it? Why is it needed? And how is it to be applied as it regards race and authority? And then next steps. And I want to remind you of the passages that I shared with you in the first Sunday. And I made an unapologetic and an unashamed plea, or statement, I should say, that I was going to be doing my best to stick with what God's Word had to say about these things. And so I think the way the Scriptures tell us that God's Word is useful and effective and wonderful makes the case as to why that is the right direction to go. Psalm 119, 7 through 11 says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward." Then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And finally, the next five verses in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 say this: "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I really do believe those five verses I just read to you from 2 Timothy 4 are at play today, very significantly. And so the time has come when people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So that's been my desire, my goal, my endeavor these last few weeks and next week to be a good equipper of the saints about what God has to say about these things. So let's start with justice from God. Justice from God. Let me give you a little bit of context, and we're going to be in Psalm 89. You may want to just put your finger in that spot in your Bible, Psalm 89. And we'll give a cross-reference out of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. But I think it's important for us to understand where justice actually comes from. What is its source? And it's from God. I'll say it to you in a simple statement. It's from God. Let me show you what verse 1 and 13 of Psalm 89 say. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. I was thinking about that verse last night, and it reminded me, I can hear my dad's voice leading the congregation singing a song back years and years ago. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. With my mouth will I make known. You didn't expect to get singing today, but here it is. So I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 89, it's a worship song. So the psalmist is worshiping God. Ethan, a choir director, is worshiping God. And he extols the steadfast love, the hesed, the loving kindness, the ever-present, merciful, compassionate love of God, the kindness of God, which is forever, and he sings of it forever. And he proclaims his faithfulness to all generations. And then the next several verses go on to explain who God is and what he's done, his marvelous character and his marvelous deeds. And it sort of climaxes in verse 13, you have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 gives us a nice cross-reference. Again, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The great, the mighty, the awesome God sort of sounds the same tone. But listen to what this phrase says at the end of verse 17, who is not partial and takes no bribe. That's going to lead us toward who God is in his character in terms of justice. So with all that context, let's take a look and see what Psalm 89:14 says. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. You know, if you've listened to me preach, I like every once in a while to break down the meanings of the words in a verse, and I want to do that for a moment here in its original Hebrew writing. This word righteousness means, the very first way it's defined is justice. It's a companion paired word with justice. They go together, as is evidenced by the fact those are the two foundations of the throne of God. But it beyond just justice, it means rightness. Rightness. And it's got this word picture idea of being something that is straight. Not bent, not crooked, not bendy, not curvy. Straight. Sure. And so righteousness. And then justice has this idea of a judgment that has come in, a verdict. And it pairs with righteousness in the sense that righteousness is God's straightness or his rightness or his justice. And justice is the verdict that is due to anyone because of God's righteousness. So if they do not measure to God's standard of righteousness, then a verdict of guilty would be due. And so that justice is that which is due. It's a verdict. It's an action. It takes God's righteousness, if you will, if I could put it this way, and it makes a verdict of it according to those who stand before a righteous God. And so righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And then this word foundation means the fixed or established place or the basis of something. So you wanted to know where justice comes from. Justice is from the throne of God. It's fixed and established in that place. And it is the basis. God's throne, if his person, his residing, his place there is the basis of righteousness and justice. And then the last phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. There's that word again, steadfast love, loving kindness, goodness, kindness go before you. Faithfulness goes before you. This word faithfulness means firmness, truth, sureness, reliability, stability, continuance. So if you were to just take this verse and you were to say, right, justice is from God. So we're talking about justice today, right? Justice is from God. And justice means that God gives, takes no bribes, he's not partial, he gives to all what is due them as measured against his righteousness. Now you can see why the gospel is so precious. Because all of us standing before a righteous God are found wanting. We're found deficient. We're found in sin, separating us from the righteous, holy God. But as Ephesians 4 says, but God, because of the great love with which he loved, Ephesians 2:4, because God, because of the great love with which he loved us, sends Jesus Christ, and in his love and his mercy, he saved us. So we stand before the throne of God with the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness will get us nowhere with him except to incur his justice, the due penalty of our sin. So, if you see these things, and then it's followed with steadfast love and faithfulness go before you, I would contend that anyone who's seeking to know what's really justice, what's really just out there, if you saw this definition, it's from God, it's part of the foundation of his throne, and steadfast love and faithfulness go before him, this would not be a prospect to fear, it would be a prospect to embrace. Lest, as I said before, one stands condemned before God, but run to Jesus, trust in Jesus to save. And so justice comes from God, and the word picture is that straight line, and I give it this line for two reasons. First, it's solid and firm, and second, it's directional. So justice, again, sort of applies the righteousness of God to our circumstance. God, in his justice, rules, and he acts. So, justice comes from God. What is it? Remember, Deuteronomy 10:17 said, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. But right after that it says, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Now, to be clear, this was a statement made through Moses to the people of Israel. And so God's character is just, and he executes justice. We'll see in a second how this bridges into the New Testament. But he executes justice for the fatherless. This word execute means to do or fashion or accomplish or make or produce. It's not a trick word. It means he does something about it. He does justice. We're going to conclude our service today. Our last next step, as you can see on the connection card, is to live Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice. again, not a trick word. To do means get it done, to actually act. So God's a God who takes no bribes, he's not partial, and he executes justice. And then we see three of what some call the four parts of the quartet of the vulnerable there. We see the orphan, i.e. fatherless, we see the widow, and we see the immigrant or the sojourner, the fourth being the economically poor or disadvantaged. Reason I bring this up is because all four of these descriptions of people are throughout the law here. And then you move on into the prophets, and the prophets so often condemn God's people for neglecting these four classes of people, if you will, or these four descriptions of people. And then you go into the wisdom literature, which we'll see in a second, in the Psalms, the same message comes through. Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61 to preach the good news to the poor, and then he talks about releasing captives, giving sight to the blind, and even his actions throughout his ministry on earth were also at times geared toward those who were part of the four. And then finally, James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So I pray that I've demonstrated to you through the scriptures, not my own words, but how this theme travels through scripture. This is the very heart of God. Psalm 146, I told you I'd give you some wisdom literature, says this: "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." Psalm 146, 5 through 9. Let me move us into the New Testament. As I said, Jesus in Luke chapter 4 says this. He's entering the synagogue after his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. And he goes, and as is the custom of a visiting teacher, they allow the visiting teacher to say a word. And so he picks up a scroll. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, this is Jesus speaking, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus picks up the theme of the prophets, and you can see throughout the Gospels that he is fervent to preach the good news. He's consistently preaching. I remember our study in Mark that we had not long ago, and he said, his apostles, disciples around him, the growing horde, were saying to him, "You know, there's all people around all places, and they're all kind of hearing about you." And he's like, "Good, that's why I came, to preach." And he came to do these things as well. So why is this needed? We'll move on to the next point. Why is justice needed? Why is it so needed? Well, as we've established, justice looks like this. But in a word picture, it's simple to say why it's needed, because injustice looks like this. Justice is straight and true and going in the right direction every time. Injustice invariably and always is bent and goes off course to the wrong direction. So God's justice is sorely needed. I want to move along and talk about why his justice is needed from a human heart standpoint, as it were. Listen to what the words of Romans 8 say. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is, listen to this, hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So why is it so desperately needed? Because far too often, those who are establishing systems of justice are doing so in the flesh, hostile to God. And the inevitable result of such deeds is a bent result. Every time. It's the byproduct of the flesh in action. It's the byproduct of this hostility toward God. And so, why is it so desperately needed? Because we're sinners. And mankind has perverted God's justice so frequently. So how is it to be applied? I want to tell a story from Scripture very briefly. And I want to give you the core nugget right up front, that how it is to be applied is to be applied through us loving God and loving others. It's a very simple, two-pronged approach. In another one of the Gospels, Jesus said, upon these things all of the law and the prophets hang. Their hooks are coming off of love me, love others. So all that Jesus is saying, all the Bible y'all got when he's walking the earth, all of it hangs on these two things. Love God, love others. Behold, a lawyer stood to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Let me give you the backstory afterwards. So he challenges Jesus further and says, well, who's my neighbor? So Jesus says, gotcha, let me tell you a story. Here's what the story says. If you've got your Bibles open, continue on to Luke chapter 10, verses 29 to 37. I won't have it on the screen here. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So get the dynamics here. The assumption that for the listener is a man goes down from Jerusalem, so a Jewish guy, to Jericho. Robbers grab him, strip him, beat him up, leave him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest is going down that road. You would think the one who would know the best how to act justly in this situation. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, so likewise a Levite. This is like the next on the rung. These were the religious supporters, the religious team in God's structure. They weren't the priests, but they were set apart as one of the tribes to administer the worship. So you would think they would know what to do. A Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side, but a Samaritan, I can't stress enough what we've got going on here. The Samaritans are like the natural enemies of the Jews. They are a group of people who live nearby in a neighboring country or region, and they have intermarried against God's direction. And so the Jews despise them because they think they are, quote-unquote, like half-breeds. And so there's this animosity, this conflict, this racism between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so Jesus says, a Samaritan, as he journeys, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound, and this, where, who was? This man who came down from Jerusalem. When he saw him, listen to the quality here, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He sat him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. What if we laid this template on top of how we treat one another across color lines, across racial lines, across ethnic lines? What if we laid this on top of it and said, all the law and the prophets hang on, love God, love others. And we look at this dadgum Samaritan of all things, a despised guy, and he with compassion comes and basically says, open checkbook, get him well. And Jesus says to the lawyer, he gets it. Did he do it? We don't know the answer here. He showed him mercy, says the lawyer, and Jesus says, you go and do likewise. So how's this to be applied in race and authority? I think any clear-thinking person will recognize that there are racial atrocities that have occurred throughout the course of our country's existence. Abhorrent, condemnable actions. The first that comes to mind, giving preference from last week when I singled out talking about one particular organization, Black Lives Matter, I'll say first, obviously, treatment of blacks in the course of our country's history. But it doesn't stop there. It goes to all races, and in more recent times, it goes kind of full circle back around again to the color white, to the color brown, to the color black, etc. Hank Haynes was telling me about a story about some injustices that he's learned of with Native American population in our own state. So easily forgotten, right? This is a problem across the board. We are sinners who have fallen, and our impulse is to accept according to face, which is partiality, or to side with race, which is racism. But God, in his mercy, has shown us a way forward. And he's, in his salvation of all peoples, that is on offer to all peoples, has broken down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. In that day, that would have been all classes of and races of people. Jews here, everybody else of another race or kind over here. And he says, I've broken down the wall of hostility. This is what he's done in saving. And so, if you see a person who doesn't look like you, who's in a ditch, what are you going to do? In a second, I'll talk about authority. We're to pray for authority, says 1 Timothy 2, so that we may live peaceful lives. And Romans 13 says, authority is instituted by God. These leaders are put in place by God, and they're to protect God's right living, or his rightness, or his straightness. What do you do when some of that has gone sideways as well? And so the bottom line is, apply the scriptures and love God, love others. It's rather simple in its delivery, and it's deliberate and intentional and hard and messy in its execution in this day and age. But God executes justice. Micah 6:8 says to do justice. I'm not promoting here that we figure out as a church some crusade that we go on or anything like that. The church is the body of Christ and all of its members. And so where do you stand with regard to justice? Where do I stand with regard to justice? And so I would say how it is to be applied is through prayer, precision, and practice. First of all, 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for justice. Pray for leaders who are to establish justice and dispense justice. Pray, pray, pray for our leaders. Pray for our own hearts. Pray for our city. Pray for our nation. Pray that God's justice will be executed. As I contended from the beginning, if God's justice were acted out, it would be the ultimate antidote to the strife that we experience. Second, precision. Will you do me the favor of not getting outside of God's definition of justice? Don't apply man's definitions of justice. Don't use group identity definitions of justice. Apply God's justice. It'll stand on its own. It's okay. You don't need to supplement it. You don't need to modify it. His justice does address racial tension. His justice does address racial sins. So with precision, go and execute justice in the path God has placed you on. And I've said last week, about finding a friend that you can establish and build a relationship with someone who doesn't look like you. That's the easiest way to put it, with someone who doesn't look like you. I called it an interracial relationship last week. My concern is that many of us may not even have very many people who we call friends who don't look like us. So let's start getting out a little bit more and start being a little more intentional about building new friendships if you don't have friends that don't look like you. Because as I said last week, Revelation 7 reminds us, in eternity, every nation will be there singing praises around the throne of God. And if you look at the composition of the world, it will be majority non-white. So with precision, apply justice, and then finally, in practice, go and do it. Go and do it. Grab your connection cards if you could, and I may ask the team to come on up and take their places. My apologies for being a minute or two running late, maybe four or five. Next steps. First of all, I will pray for justice. I will pray for justice. Have you ever just stopped and prayed for justice? That'd be a great thing to add to your prayer list and my prayer list. Let's pray for justice. Pray for the people who are in places of authority, who are to establish and dispense justice and execute justice. Pray for them. Second, I will proclaim God's justice. Listen to Romans 3, 22 through 26. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a beautiful gospel message. Jesus is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is perfect in His justice. He doesn't sacrifice one iota of His justice in saving those who come to Him. His justice is perfect, and He remains just, but He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice the preposition at the end. Don't lose track of it. Faith in Jesus. It's the only way we stand justified before God, is by faith in Jesus. I just think it's important for us, as we proclaim the gospel, to understand that it's a justice proposition. God says, "You sin, I give what is due to sin. You can't measure up. You can't earn it. You can't perform. I'm not judging you by class. But if you have faith in Jesus, I accept you. The only perfect one. I will proclaim God's justice." And finally, I will practice Micah 6:8. I don't have time to go into all the details of the context of Micah 6, but basically it's a lawsuit scene. For all the lawyers in here, you guys have gotten a lot of airplay today. Hey, Mark, there you go. And so it's a courtroom scene. And basically God says here, or the prophet says, "Hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice." And then hear the indictment of the Lord. And God goes on to say, "You people, my people, I have done all things for you. I have delivered you from slavery. I have watched over you. I have cared for you." And the response of the defendant, if you will, is, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" That's the standard answer. Listen to the hyperbole now. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Boy, piling it on. God doesn't even respond in kind to that. In Micah 6:8, He says, "He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." It takes that great commandment, love God, love others, and basically gives fleshing out to it. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. I will practice Micah 6:8. Grab those connection cards and fill them out. Let us pray for you in these things. Connect with you if we need to in these things. I've really gone over now. I love you all. And I want you to walk in the truth. I want to walk in the truth. And I'm praying for you regularly that God will empower you to do just that. God bless you.